As we round out theology proper, which is the study of God, the last thing I kind of want to look at with you guys, after the attributes of God, which tell us who he is, one of the things that reveal to us about God, God's nature, who he is, and what he does, are within his names. And so we're going to go through some of those. Maybe you know some of them already. Hopefully it will be enlightening to you. And so we'll go through some of these. If you will, you can join me in those passages of Scripture. I think several of you could probably just quote this first one for me. But Elohim, which is the first time we see it, is out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Anyone want to quote that? Yes, in the beginning, that's where it starts. Good, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Old Testament, anytime you see the word God, capital G-O-D, the Hebrew word behind it is Elohim. Now, what you have to understand about the word Elohim is it's used in two different contexts. One of them is to refer to Creator God. The other is to refer to a multiplicity of gods. So, for instance, if I were to say the gods of Egypt, the Hebrew word behind lowercase G-O-D-S is the exact same Elohim. All right? So you have to look at context to see what the difference is. But one of the reasons for this that we understand it, and you guys, I think, would process through this. When is the Torah written? When are the first five books of the Bible written?
In the beginning.
Moses, good. Okay, and what is Moses doing about the time of the writing of the Torah? He's leading the Exodus. All right, someone help Blake out now. He's leading the Exodus of who? The Israelites out of where?
Egypt.
Egypt. And what do the Egyptians worship? False gods. They have what will become known, like in Greek, is like a pantheon, okay? Many gods. So keep in mind that contextually, they don't know the name Yahweh. All right, who's introduced to the name Yahweh? Who's the first person to know God's name is Yahweh? Moses. Okay, he's introduced to that name Yahweh. So while we know God's name as Yahweh, the word or the name Elohim is really used as a, they don't know anything else. And I think some of that plays into why they struggle so much with the, which God is it that led us out of Egypt? You know, we give them a bad, you know, give them a bad rap about, hey, you literally just crossed through the Red Sea, all these things are going on, and then you suddenly think it was a cow that did this. Well, they're using the same title, okay? Like, the same word for them to represent the golden calf is the same word as what we would use as the strong creator, the one who is great and mighty and majestic. Then we're introduced to another name. Now, hopefully you can figure this out. The first name we see is Elohim. The second name we're looking at is El Shaddai. All right, now help me out. You can figure this out. Ready? What do you think EL stands for in Hebrew? What? It's God. EL in Hebrew is God. Yes, it's not Spanish. All right. So El Shaddai is Almighty God. So what do you think the word Shaddai means? If El is God, is Almighty. All right, Genesis 17:1. I'll read this one. Next verse, someone else can help me in this, in finding that passage. So 17:1, when Abram, so you know Abram, he's not Abraham yet. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. So Almighty God, okay, keep in mind, Abram, what do we know about him? What are we introduced to about him? Like, what does he not have when we're introduced to him? A what? He doesn't have a son. Okay, so God revealing his nature to Abraham is, I'm God Almighty. Okay, we read it as, oh, he is, I am God Almighty. Okay, in Hebrew, it's simply El Shaddai. It's I'm God Almighty. So that's who he is. He's introducing himself as God Almighty because why? Think about contextually what Abraham needs. He's an old man who has a wife and no son. He needs an almighty God who can do phenomenal things. All right, and then we get to El Roy. Let's flip back one section, one chapter. Anyone want to read 16:13? Very good. Yeah, most of these, almost all these names that we're going to look at are the God who does this. Because, and that's why we're looking at this in conjunction with God's attributes. Because it's God. Okay, what about this God? And we looked at he's a God who's sovereign, he's a God who's wrathful, he's a God who's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipotent. He is a God who is pure, he's a God who is just, all those things. But most of these things are now about a lot of his interaction with mankind. So the first one we saw is he's the creator. He's the one who is introducing all things to the people. He's the almighty God who's going to be able to bring life to Sarah's dead womb. El Roy, the God, the one who sees, Genesis 16:13. Anyone want to read that? All right, nice and loud. All right, you are the God who sees. Anyone know the context of Genesis 16? Maybe you can look at the title. Yeah, it's Sarai and Hagar, right? What is that? What's happening in Sarai and Hagar in Genesis chapter 16? Okay, so this has already happened. That is... This is when Hagar is thrown out. Okay, so Hagar already has a child. And now we're introduced to, we just need to separate. And Sarai, the one who suggested Hagar bear children to Abraham, now regrets it. And so Hagar is thrown out, and she's out there in the wilderness, basically preparing to die. And God comes to her and reveals himself to her and gives her a promise. And that's the bulk of chapter 16. But then we get down to verse 13, where so she calls on the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, who spoke to her, and she calls him, you're a God who sees. Okay, so another characteristic is this is a God who sees. Now we get to El Olam. Okay, the word Olam is everlasting or eternity. It comes visible to us in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Context of Isaiah chapter 40 is a lot of the foreshadow of John the Baptist. If you don't know who John the Baptist is, it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye way of the Lord, make straight away a path. Okay, that's Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, so in chapter 40, verse 28, we're introduced to, have you not known or have you not heard that the Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he does not faint, grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. All right. Well, how many people are everlasting? Are any of you everlasting? Might feel like it sometimes. Just kidding. Okay. You want a real reality check? Take a bunch of teenagers on an all-night activity and then watch them the next morning. See if they feel like they're everlasting. All right. I was very disappointed in all you young people that were tired at church on Sunday morning. Had a full day to sleep. Do you have an excuse, Blake? Okay. What's your excuse? You were awake the whole time?
I was awake too.
Oh, yeah? You didn't come, Ben. Okay. Okay. That's all that matters. I can't heckle you this week. Yeah, it's true. All right. So, everlasting or eternal, that he is the everlasting God that exists forever. El Elyon is God Most High, going back to Genesis. All right, several of these names, in fact, here. Let me put several of them up here so that we can look at them together. Several of these names of God were introduced to in the book of Genesis. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think we're introduced to several names of God in the book of Genesis? Yeah, it's the first book. Okay, see, high schoolers, you need to calibrate yourselves this way. And I don't know, so we're guilty of this, at least I am. Maybe you are. It makes sense why we would be guilty of this. And maybe you put yourself into the thinking of that when God created everything, like he kind of had like a secretary writing everything down, and then God just had someone writing everything down all along, you know, and everything that's in scripture that we have, like, oh yeah, someone wrote down the creation week, and someone wrote down Adam and Eve, and someone wrote down the Cain and Abel story, and someone wrote down all the flood, and then someone wrote down the Tower of Babel, and then we get to Abraham, and someone wrote that down, and then, you know, suddenly someone's just got all these records, and it's compiled together. Like, we tend to think, at least I do, that God's been gradually revealing in written form all these things all along the way. Okay, you have to keep in mind, there's nothing written about God until 1446 B.C. So 3,500 years ago is the first time anything is written down about God. Everything prior to that is just oral tradition. It's passed on by word of mouth to people. So to be introduced to these different things, Genesis is not just here, let me tell you how we recorded it as God was doing it, because that's how we tend to think. It's more of a, you've been in Egypt for a lengthy period of time, 383 years, and now you need to understand it's where you come from. Why are you this people who's being escorted out of Egypt? Why are you this chosen people? Well, it's because, let me explain to you, number one, there's a God, and then he created you, and you fell, and you work through Genesis. And that's where all the book of Genesis falls in, is it's you need to be reminded about who you are to this God. So we're introduced to several names that reveal who he is. So in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 22, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. He's the priest of God Most High. And he says, and he blesses him and says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and be blessed by God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So contextually, if you don't know what's going on in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham's nephew Lot has gotten mixed up with the wrong group of people. And there is this group of kings that come in and they rebel. They decide they're not going to pay tribute. Well, then what ends up happening is those people who were no longer receiving tribute come in and invade, and they steal a bunch of people. And Abraham finds out that Lot's been carried away. And so what does he do? He gathers a bunch of his farm hands, and I forget the exact number. Is it 218? Something like that. A handful of his farmhands go up and basically sneak in, complete this rescue mission, and on their way back down from rescuing Lot and all these other people, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out to meet him. And then we're introduced to the concept of Melchizedek. But it's in this narrative of Melchizedek that we're introduced to who the God Most High is. And so Abraham is introduced to the God who is above all these other gods. Then we get to the name Adonai, all right, which simply means Lord. Anytime you have in the Old Testament uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D, anytime you see that, so a sentence case spelling of the word Lord, it's Adon or Adonai. Anytime you see Lord God, then you'll usually end up seeing like Yahweh Elohim. Sometimes you'll see Yahweh Adonai. It just depends. But Isaiah chapter 6, anyone know Isaiah chapter 6? You're there, James? Yes. All right, go ahead and read that nice and loud for us, James.
"In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple."
All right, so Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. This is the passage in which we're introduced to the angels singing or saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Y'all know that passage? I'm sure there is a rap song about it. There's also a hymn about it. So there's probably even a contemporary Christian song about it. Yeah, might even be a country song. Who knows? So we're introduced to the name Adonai, and it shows up other places. But this is one reference where I kind of want to bring it out. Because who is it that Isaiah, he's a court prophet, the king is now dead, and he's kind of devastated, and God comes to him and reveals who he is to him. And he's like, "I need you to be my messenger." And he's like, "How am I supposed to do this? I'm a man of unclean lips." And that's when the angel grabs the coal of hot fire and puts it on Isaiah's tongue. That's this narrative. And that's who Isaiah is introduced to, he sees the Lord sitting on his throne. He sees the master who's on a throne. So think about this. Obviously, we're talking all about God. But in just the names we've seen so far, he's great and majestic. He's almighty. He sees. He's everlasting. He's most high. He's the ruler. And then we get to a couple others. Now we're switching over from the L's to Jehovah. All right. Jehovah, if you do not know, is identical to what other word? It's not Adonai. Jehovah and what other name of God are identical? Yahweh. Okay, the real difference is vowel points. Hebrew does not have vowels. They insert vowels later on by a group of people called the Masoretes to kind of help with how you understand their language. But it's all consonants. And so to transliterate, to give you basically their letter equivalent to ours, the name of God that he gives Moses, the name of God that we'll see in these passages, is YHWH. That's the name of God. And so whether or not you pronounce the first letter, which is a yod, kind of looks like an apostrophe. It's a small character. If you pronounce that with a J sound, because that letter does start with the name Joshua or Yeshua. So if you pronounce it, or Jonah's name starts with the little yod. So whether you pronounce it with a J sound or a Y sound, you get your first letter. And then if it gets an E, it goes J, or if it is a Y, and goes Yah. So the V can also be a U or a Wah sound, and H is pretty self-explanatory. So this name is Jehovah Tsidkenu. All right, not necessarily one that we see all the time, but we know the name Jehovah means what? It's there on the screen. You should know it from when he gives the name Jehovah, or he gives the name Yahweh to Moses. What's he say? What do translations say it is? I am. So in Jeremiah 23:6, we're introduced to Jehovah, or Yahweh, our righteousness. 23:6 says, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And by this is the name which he will be called, and that is the Lord is our righteousness." So now we've gone from he's a God who is not just righteous, but he's our righteousness. And then we get to Jehovah Mekadesh, which is the idea of sanctification. What does sanctification mean? What's sanctification? Okay, to become pure, it's to purify or to set apart. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, Moses introduces us to this. "You are to speak to all the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between you and me throughout all your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." I'm the one setting you apart. So it's the idea of, because think about everything that we've talked about with the names that were with the attributes of God. These deal a whole lot more with how does God interact with us. Like, yes, it's helpful to know there is a God is love, and that he has love for us. But every single one of these names that we're looking at is more about how God is interacting with mankind. Then we get to Jehovah Shalom. All right, hopefully you all know what the word shalom means. If not, look at the screen and figure it out. What does the word shalom mean? It's peace, okay? It's the common greeting in Judaism, okay? You can even throw it up with a hand sign. Did you know that, Nathaniel? All right, in Judges chapter 6, verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. And to this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Okay, so there Gideon, shortly before he leads his group of men to go defeat the Midianites, he's introduced to the concept that God is our peace. Now that's kind of ironic, because what is Gideon known for? What's Gideon about to go do? Yeah, he's going to go fight. What word would you consider to be the opposite of fight? Peace. So why do you think, as Gideon is about to go into and engage in this battle, God's introducing himself, and Gideon's pointing out to us that God is peace as he's about to go kill a bunch of people? He's nervous. Okay, so he needs reassurance. I'll give you that. What else do you think? Someone else. Okay, God was going to make peace by fighting them. How does God make peace by fighting people? So causing a fight stops fighting between two nations. Okay. So World War II is an example. Yeah, that's okay. Jenna's got a good point. The other nation doesn't get any peace out of this. She just stuck a pin in your Hindenburg. All right. What? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I would say at this point, it's not kind of, we're not comparing it to our wars because God is helping them fight. So ultimately, that's why he's their peace, because they're going to win because God is on their side.
All right. Let me ask you guys this. How many of you know the book of Judges, general narrative of the book of Judges? All right. How many of you would say in the Judges period that God brings peace to the people? And, okay, so in that cycle that they do enter, there is a period of peace. Okay, so keep in mind that while I ask you, you know, how is their peace when they're about to go into war, realistically it's, when God says things, and this makes complete sense because this is how everyone says things, when he says something, it's from his perspective. And so we can look at it very temporally and say, well, sure, after God worked through Gideon, there was a period of peace. But we also know that throughout the book of Judges, it's not a permanent peace that they receive. So, just a few names, and we've got a few more that we'll pick up with next time we're together and round out our study with theology.